Gabby brought some coffee in. Oh, water. Okay. And I don't know if I'd trust her with that water. Second Peter 3:8 is should be able to finish this up here. Okay, well, go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I ask you to help us know how to apply them. And also ask that you'd help us to be faithful to them. And we thank you for your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember back of the Bible, getting toward the back of history. And then Peter will be primarily a Jewish and then secondarily Gentile. In verse 8, there's a phrase. This is the seventh time this is found in the Bible. Six are by Paul, one here by Peter. Be not ignorant, but beloved, be not ignorant of one thing. So this is one of seven topics in the New Testament that Paul and the Apostle Peter do not want us to ignore. And this one, I don't know if we can pin it down 100%, but we can get it pretty close. But he says this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so this brings up an idea that world history from Adam until the kingdom of Jesus Christ, at the end of the kingdom, will be approximately 7,000 years. So we have 4,000 from Adam to Christ, and now we're setting it around 2,000. Okay, and then that remaining 1,000 will be the millennial rest, because the seventh day is the seventh day rest under Moses. Now, the Jewish calendar says that we are around 5785, I think, is where we're at from Adam. So their calendar says from Adam to today is 5,785 or something like that. You can probably find it online on your phone. Just type in Jewish calendar, then they give you the date. Now, according to Bill Snedlin, he thinks they're missing a couple hundred years. I don't know how he knows that, but that's what he thinks. And then according to some other people, they think we're missing 1,000 years in the church age. So who really knows? Who really knows? I mean, the calendar has been changed from Greco-Roman to this pope, another calendar, next one, another calendar. And the Antichrist is going to set up a different calendar because he seeks to change times and laws. So he's going to have his own little calendar. And I think the Muslims have their own little calendar, too. So the idea there is that 7,000 years of world history from the first Adam to the last Adam, and so we, according to that idea, then I dare say we're pretty close. And I know people in the past thought that they were right there waiting for the Lord's return. But I tell you, the technology that we're seeing in our day is, man, the whole transgender movement to me is another idea that is showing stuff. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought 20 years ago, you got to kind of be suspicious about a visitor coming in. Is that a male or is that a female? Is it a switcheroozy? it's something. I bought a washer a couple weeks ago. Ours bit the dust. And I went back to the guy I bought it from. I wanted to give him a Bible. And I told him I got a problem with my washer. He said, "What's wrong with it?" I said, "It's racist." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "It separates the coloreds from the whites." And he, yeah. So I was just harassing him. We used to play basketball a lot in the past. But, this whole transgender and all this stuff, we don't realize it, but this has been going on for quite a while. Long time back. But who would have ever thought that? And this plays into the second coming, because the Lord lets it get to this end, and then he says, okay, had enough, and so the Lord's going to fix it. So that's the idea there. There should be a cross-reference there in the Psalms that it says a similar under the Old Testament. Let's try that in Psalm 90, I think it is. So Psalm 90 is usually the place where people tend to think that we're only allotted 70 years or 80 at the most. And I don't believe that's what that's aiming at. But down in verse 4, Psalm 90. Psalm 90 would be the first book of book 4 of the Psalms when they're divided up into five sections. And that one says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So the same concept there you have there is 1,000 years compared to a day, and then he mentions a watch in the night. And so if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll drop down to verse 10, we'll see he's a thief in the night. And that Christian film back in the 60s, they portrayed a thief in the night to in the rapture. In this context, a thief in the night is a reference to the second coming, where a thief comes in, breaks up the house, takes what he wants, and then leaves everything else. For the Lord, at the end of the tribulation, when he comes back, he will take out the righteous believers who are worthy to go into the millennial kingdom, and then he leaves everything else. Okay, verse 9 is a great anti-Calvinist verse. Okay, but the Calvinists, as usual, when somebody wants to use the Bible to make it say what they want, they add a word or subtract a word, or they change them. So this one says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Whoa, is not he long-suffering? 100 years during that flood. Long-suffering. Suffering long. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Calvinist is going to limit that to a select few called the elect. And so this one is quite clear. It says, not willing that any should perish. That is God's desire. In the Old Testament, it says the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't get his jollies out of that. So he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay, but he will execute judgment when necessary. And then it says, but that all should come to repentance. And repentance for the New Testament is repentance toward God. Most people will have repentance from something, and a person can repent from something, but if they don't repent towards something else, then it's not the same. Repentance toward God automatically takes care of from. Where the repentance from doesn't necessarily, like Mormons, they got standards, they've got convictions, they don't do caffeine, but they're not repentant toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you get your special underwear? She was in Mormon land. She's gonna try to get him special Mormon. No liquor stores. Oh. Oh. Oh, okay. I know one thing, they have a lot of prescription drugs. Yeah. Because Bill Steblin said a lot of the Mormon women are just on these prescription because they're, quote, trying to live a Christian life without Christ, and they can't deal with it. So, Yeah, that's something. Okay, so we got, and all should come to repentance. So it's repentance, Acts 20:21. It's repentance toward God, and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it would be repentance from something, and then it'd have works meet for repentance. Repentance according to Titus 1 verse, no, according to 2 Timothy 2, 15, 25 is where we acknowledge the truth. It's acknowledgement of the truth. And so a lot of times you'll see these definitions that in this day and age of apostasy that the churches want to make sure someone is genuinely saved. And it's a amazing thing. For example, if God would say, you can't touch that, and then man says, okay, I can't touch that, so I'm going to build a fence here so that I can't touch that. And then another party will say, well, I'm going to build a fence here to make sure I don't touch that. And then they argue about that fence, those standards, to make sure they don't touch it. And that's not the argument. Then those things become traditions. The Lord told Adam and Eve, you can't eat of that tree. But what did Eve say? He said, neither shall ye touch it. He didn't say that. That's that extra fence that somebody's built. Now, it's good to have a fence, okay? But if a person does that on their own accord, that's their choice. That's good. Okay, but when people start arguing about how many steps are we away if we're going to get, God just simply said, don't touch that. Okay, verse 10 and following is the day of the Lord and the end of the day of the Lord in particular, because if you run down to 13, and this is the end of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, all through the Old Testament, you'll see sometimes in that day, or sometimes it'll say the day of the Lord. And it's usually uppercase L-O-R-D under the Old Testament. And that's a reference to the millennial kingdom. That's going to be the greatest time on earth. That's going to be a true utopia. Okay, where Jesus Christ is the king in Jerusalem, but sadly, a lot of people are not going to appreciate it. He's going to have a lot of enemies. It's amazing to me that that's going to happen. And it's going to be worldwide peace and prosperity. Okay, and so that's going to be where the earth is born again. Israel's born again. The environment or the creation is going to be restored to pre-Adamic days. All the animals are going to go back to either granivores or eating of vegetables or grass or whatnot, okay, including all the carnivorous animals and everything. So everything's going back to pre-Adam days, and it's going to be an amazing thing. And then the government administration will be a combination of born-again people and some Old Testament saints, because David's going to be a king. And then it's going to be some of the righteous of the tribulation time period that come through that and meet the qualifications. So all that's going to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. So he's going to have miniature replicas of Jesus Christ everywhere. And so during the millennial time period, the two of the three enemies that the believer has, the world and the devil, are going to be out of the picture, but they'll still have to deal with their fallen Adamic nature. And amazingly, at the end of 1,000 years of no scandals, no taxes, freedom to work and enjoy the fruits of your labor and everything, at the end of that, of a perfect king in Jerusalem, there's going to be an army, the sands of the sea, that's going to attack Jerusalem. Just, that's that fallen Adamic nature. It's amazing to me. So in verse 10, then the result of that army surrounding Jerusalem, the result of that is in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, kaboom. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this will be chronologically, if you go into Revelation 20, about verse 10 is where the explosion takes place. Verse 11, behold, I stand at the white throne judgment. Okay, the people are standing there, are actually floating there. And that's when it all takes place. It says heaven and earth shall pass away. So this would be the end result of what scientists call entropy, where everything's falling apart. And then the Lord's going to say, enough's enough. I'm not going to do it by water. I'm going to blow it up. You see, man gets it backwards. Man says we had a big bang at the beginning. And you know who started that theory? A Jesuit priest. That's who started that theory. The same with you know, the heliocentric model. With a Jesuit priest. The same with a lot of, it's a Jesuit Catholic priest that started those ideas. Okay, and so, but yet the Bible says there's going to be a big bang at the end. And so man gets it backwards, big bang, evolving to paradise. Bible says paradise devolving down, big bang. And that's how the Lord has it laid up. And so in verse 10, it's going to all be burned up, fire, Revelation 20, verse 11. And then it says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. So it's like, psst, you know, like, and what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Okay, that idea is brought into the millennial time period, the requirements where you have to have righteousness that the people do, have to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. So this is why he mentions that, holy conversation and godliness. Looking for and hasting on the coming of the day of God. The day of God, Larkin probably takes that out into 33,000 years and so forth, which may or may not be true, I'm not sure. But it continues to grow. The kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't have an end. It doesn't have a numeric end. It doesn't have an end of length. And so it's going to continue to grow. Then it says, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So that's all Revelation 20 verse 9, he lets Satan out of hell, out of the bottomless pit, Revelation 29. Revelation 20:10, as Satan gets his army as the sands of the sea, they come around Jerusalem, the Lord strikes one match, boom, they're gone, and the whole world. Okay, and then everybody's floating. And then they're going to stand before God at the white throne judgment. And some people will have the arrogance to argue with this vast light God who's actually upholding them floating, and they're going to argue with God. And he's going to answer their questions. That's an amazing thing. It's like on the night before the crucifixion when Judas came and got the Lord Jesus, and he said, who are you looking for? And he said, I am Jesus, I am he. They fell down on their faces because of the power and then had to pick themselves up and then take him into the city. Amazing. So then, so what happens to other folks from Revelation 20 verse 11? People floating, hit the white throne judgment. Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that'd be Revelation 20. So we're given, as usual, you get a little preview, and then he lays out the chronology. And Revelation 21, 22, the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And basically, the way that's laid out as far as groups of people, the church, the bride, gets the new Jerusalem. Galatians 4, 26 says, the Jerusalem which is above is free, the mother of us all. So that is a limited structure, the New Jerusalem, so the Bride of Christ will be a limited number, so that will encompass the New Jerusalem. And then the New Earth, first it would be given to the Jew, they're restored, and then the heavens, then it goes out because this continues to expand. The heavens will be going out for the Gentiles where they continue to populate. You see, the original plan of God is that if Adam did not sin, the earth would have had to been too filled up with people. Then he would have had to send them out in other places. And that's going to be the plan in Revelation 21. As the Lord's kingdom keeps going for eternity. It's going to be, it's just an amazing time. So we'll see at the end of verse 13, righteousness. End of verse 11, godliness. Okay, and holiness. And so that Revelation 21, 27 says that nothing will enter this new heaven that will defile it. Nothing. Why? Because this heaven today, the third heaven, has been defiled because the devil sinned, and then he continues, can go back and forth to get permission to do certain things. So this is why the heaven and the heavens and the earth must be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 1 writes about it where he's going to fold them up like a garment. And that idea is a parallel of what is now commonly known as the Northern Lights. It's like a curtain. And so the Bible lays all this stuff out, and scientists don't want to give the Bible any credit, but it's laid out there. Now, in verse 14, these last few verses, he just kind of concludes the letter. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things," okay, the new heaven and new earth, "be diligent that ye may be found in him, of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now that without spot, that's brought up in James 1:27 as far as pure religion. It's mentioned again in Jude around verse 22, 23, 24, I think is the exact reference. Talk about this spot. And then, so we got to kind of, you know, I don't know if we can pin it down, but it looks like this is a reference to people who get the mark of the beast in the tribulation. They get leprosy. And that'd be Revelation 6, verse 16, verse 2, where this leprosy is going to, it's going to actually cause lesions and pus and all this stuff. And this might have been what Job was afflicted with, because he's a type of a Jewish believer. And so that's why he's talking about this. He even says it's gonna their garments are going to be spotted with it. So this is a pretty tragic thing. I think you take it back to Leviticus 13. Who wants to read Leviticus 13, 14? Oh, man, that's all about leprosy. It's all about, you know, there's a scab and it went skin turned white and all this stuff. Man, that's probably the draggiest chapters in the Bible on what those priests had to do for the leprosy. But that's what he's talking about as far as the spot. He's warning them, don't take that mark, don't take that mark, because ones who take that mark get this grievous sore. It's going to tear their body to shreds. It's going to be almost like a nuclear thing, or, you know, you talk about just messing them up. And so then he's encouraging them ultimately to be blameless, and those who are blameless would be Revelation 20, verse 4, where they don't take the name, the number, the mark, they don't worship, and they're the ones that's going to be able to inherit a millennial kingdom. Then he says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, that's quite a thing that he writes about Paul. The last time, chronologically, when you read about Paul and Peter together is in Galatians 2. And what did Paul do to Peter in Galatians 2? He chewed him out. He rebuked him. Peter, he said to Peter, "You're trying to get these Gentiles to live like Jews, and you're trying to live like Gentiles." He said, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so they had a falling out or whatever. Now, Pete was the type of guy that he could take it, and then he'd do a 180 with the Lord on the spot. So here, even though that Paul had to rebuke him, the Apostle Peter really thought highly of Paul. Now, this is very important as far as this idea, because the Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first vicar of Christ. So he's the first pope. And so the first pope says we ought to read Paul's letters. The Catholic Church don't read Paul's letters. It don't fit in their traditions. They ought to read Romans, but they don't read Romans. Years ago, Dale and I was knocking some doors in Rensselaer, and we came across one of the professors of St. Joe College, his wife, and she let us in. Back, that's in the day where people actually let you walk in, come in the house. That had been late 80s, early 90s. Now people, man, they just, with this COVID stuff, people, you can't even talk to them. And so we step in the house, and I'm thinking, oh, does this lady know who I am? And so she showed me these pictures where she saw the Pope and all this stuff, and she was pretty excited about it. So we, okay, exciting. And so then I just set off the cuff. I said, you're Roman Catholic. I said, could I say Roman Christian? She said, yeah, we can say with that. I said, have you ever read the letter to Romans? She said, no, I don't think so. I said, it's only 16 chapters. I said, I would encourage you to try to read that letter written to the Romans. And that's the one verse, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17, that Martin Luther read as a Roman Catholic. That's the verse that sparked the Reformation. But they don't read Romans. They go to James 2. Faith without works is dead. A passage that's written to Jewish people. Isn't that amazing how the devil can take a truth written to somebody else, twist it, and then an entire system don't read the book of Romans or the epistle to the Romans. And so here, their first vicar of Christ, the first pope, and you see, when you discuss this stuff with people, look at the big picture. And you got bigger fish to fry. If somebody wants to say, a Catholic wants to say to the Pope, then Peter's the first Pope, I'm not going to argue with that. I mean, he had a mother-in-law. None of the other popes were married. I mean, there's so many problems with that. But forget that. Put that aside. Take that idea. Okay, he's the first Pope. I can go along with that. No problem. But look at what the first Pope told us to do. He said to read Paul's writings. So do you follow his advice? Please do. If you're going to put him on this pedestal, then at least follow his advice. And then he writes this, as also in all his epistles, and the word epistles is a legal word for letter. You get that out of Acts. But even in his epistle, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. It's hard for a Jewish individual to understand the doctrines that God gave to the Apostle Paul. So it's hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, if that's not a commentary on the crowd that will not read Paul's writings, will not put it in the right place, and it's under their own destruction. Several years ago, there's a Iroquois Valley Christian Church. It's on Buncombe Road. It's a watered-down water dog church, if that can be. Well, they believed in Acts 2:38, but they didn't push it in your face like the water dogs do. And the pastor at that time, he wanted to have a discussion with me, so we had a discussion for 3 hours. So it's just he and I. I put a tape recorder in front of him. And I'd bring up this, bring up that, and he'd say this. I wrestle with that. I said, oh, okay. I heard that once. Okay. And then he said, well, I wrestle that. I said, oh, real? Okay. I said, you're part of the ministerial association. How's that work with some of these women preachers in town? He said, you know, I wrestle with that. And after about the fourth or fifth time of him wrestling, I said, well, you like to wrestle a lot. And I said, I hope it's not this wrestling. And I read him that verse. Wrestled to your own destruction. And he goes, yeah, I kind of hope so too. Hope it's not that kind of wrestling. Well, I gave him 3 hours the first time, gave him a lot of things to think about. But when a man makes a living not understanding an idea, and if he understands it, then he's going to have to give up that living. It's hard for a man to work through that. So he called me up. He said, I'd like to talk to you again. So the second time, we got a two-hour discussion. And then the second hour discussion, the first 3 hours, it was already proven he had no final authority but himself. So in the second time, he wanted to argue about Acts 2:38, all those baptism, he wanted to get into that. And I looked at him, I said, I ain't taking the time. You're your own final authority. I said, you're going to have to deal with somebody else because I'm done here. And that's 5 hours of dealing with that guy. And I was real gentle with him because it was just he and I. If there was a third or fourth party that could have learned something, I'd have probably put the screws down harder on him. But eventually, praise the Lord, he got out of the ministry. Started making an honest living for a change, I guess. I don't know. But see, there it is. There are some things in Paul's writings that are difficult. And the thing is we pray and ask the Lord to help us. So verse 17, it says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now that kind of implies, you know, tribulation, but still, the idea of steadfastness for us in the New Testament, let's try the passage for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Steadfastness. Stonewall Jackson, they used to call him the Stonewall because he would just stand there steadfast during the Civil War as the soldiers fought the battle. And that's what the Lord wants from us. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the last verse, it's the conclusion of this entire chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, because of the resurrection and all the promises that we have, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you know, I dare say that's why the Lord refers to us as plants. We're the fruit of the Spirit. We're plants. You know, you tear a plant down sometimes, and what's a plant do? It just tries to grow again. Doesn't sit there and, oh, it's that hurt. Cut it out. Don't do that to me. It just grows again. We had a trumpet vine at the house and rents on Buncombe, and I don't know how many times we cut that thing down to nothing, and that thing would just... here it comes again. I mean, that thing was amazing. And that's really what the Lord wants from us. You see, when we get cut down in life, the Lord just wants us, okay, start to grow again. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to be steadfast. And then the last conclusion, but grow in grace. Okay, that's a daily dispensing of grace. That's not salvation by grace. We grow in grace. How do we grow in grace? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more we know about Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth, what a balance, grace and truth. Okay, then we can have grace and truth towards others. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So that glory to the Lord will be manifested at the millennial kingdom, when finally, after 6,000 years of man ruining the earth, messing it up, the Lord gets the credit he deserves. And we definitely want to be a part of that. Okay, we'll stop there and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to seek to give you glory now. And I pray that you'd help us to grow in grace. And we grow in grace by more increasing our knowledge of thee. And I pray you'd help us to see that you're full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.